Paul is going to die. He knows that. He is in his second imprisonment here. He speaks with utter certainty by the time we get to chapter 4 that he knows that the time of his departure is at hand. He is speaking as a man in the 11th hour. And he is speaking as a man to a man that needs to hear these things. I do not believe for a moment, as we look here in chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, that Timothy had been wayward, or that Timothy had been faulty, or that Timothy had been inconsistent or unfaithful. I take it that Timothy was indeed a faithful man, an earnest man, a godly man, but like every faithful, earnest, and godly man, he needs encouragement, he needs reminder, he needs instruction, and because Paul is going to die, because he is going to depart this earth, in many respects, that adds a further dimension to these particular exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy. Now, I want to look at this under two broad considerations this evening. First, the place of Paul in the plan of God, verses 11 and 12. And then secondly, the appeal to Timothy to maintain faithfulness. And as I said, verses 11 and 12 deal with Paul. Verses 13 and 14 are his specific appeal to Timothy to maintain fidelity in gospel ministry. But let's look first at the place of Paul in the plan of God. And yes, I specifically tried to alliterate that so it would stick in all of our minds, because there are several things that we need to observe in this section. First, the plan of God. Secondly, the suffering of Paul. And thirdly, the confidence of Paul. But note first, the plan of God. After rehearsing the contents of the Christian message, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he speaks specifically in verse 10. He says, through the gospel. And then in verse 11, he says, to which gospel I was appointed. To which gospel I was appointed. The apostle was appointed by God. And I think we need to appreciate here, the apostle Paul was not an unsent man. The apostle Paul was not a self-ordained man. The apostle Paul didn't send away on the internet for a degree so that he could pastor a church. The apostle Paul was always consciously aware and made others consciously aware of the reality that he was a God-sent man, that the Lord Most High appointed him for this specific task. When you look at each of his epistles, in each of the epistles that bear Paul's name, he identifies or he highlights this reality that he is an apostle either A, by the will of God, or by the will of Christ, or according to the promise of life. Whatever the case may be, he underscores and indicates the reality that he is in fact a God-sent man. We need to glean from this that the church of Christ is no place for untaught, unrecognized, or unsent men. Rather, it ought to be the case that men who, by the grace of God, feel or are called to gospel ministry manifest qualifications consistent with 1 Timothy 3 and with Titus chapter 1, are vetted by the church to ensure that they have a body of knowledge concerning Scripture and theology. And then, by the grace of God, the church installs those men to gospel ministry so that they function as ambassadors on behalf of the authority that sends them. The apostle was conscious of this. The apostle didn't want people to forget this. This is certainly not the case that men who just feel led can plant themselves in Christian pulpits and do the work of the ministry. And as well, notice that this plan that has its origins before time began, notice in verse 9, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. There's God's plan or purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So you see, in the eternal decree of God, he had purpose to save a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. This happened before time began. The way that God executes his decree, the way that God brings this to fruition, is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is evidenced there in verse 10. But has now, this purpose and plan that God had set in motion, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the Father has a plan to save a people from their sins. He sends the Son of His love in the fullness of the time. The Son of His love obeys the law. He dies as a sacrifice and as a substitute. He rises on the third day. He ascends on high. He led captivity captive. He gives gifts to men. And one of those gifts that God gave to the church was the Apostle Paul. So the Father executes His eternal decree by the mediation, by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the proclamation, the preaching, by the Apostle Paul. Notice again in verse 11, to which I was appointed. He wasn't unsent. He wasn't self-ordained. He was appointed by God. The same God who decreed the salvation of all men, or of all of the elect, is the same God who ordained all of the means to arrive at that particular end. Our confession indicates this in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree. It says, as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so He has, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. If anyone ever says, how as a Calvinist can you preach the gospel? If you believe in an absolutely sovereign God, that He predestines, that He elects, that He has foreordained, that He has orchestrated, that He knows the end from the beginning, we affirm this reality, that God has also ordained the means thereunto. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God foreordains all the means thereunto. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to testify concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now understand, when we preach the gospel, that does not mean we tell sinners, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. That's a byproduct of one having come to Christ in the gospel, but the gospel centers upon the particular events associated with our Lord Jesus. He lived, He died, He rose again. That's the good news. Again, a corollary. When we, by the grace of God, lay hold of Christ in faith, we can say God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. That wonderful plan will certainly include trials and difficulties and tribulations. But that wonderful plan means that ultimately we will be where God is. We will behold the Lamb sitting upon the throne in glory. So we need to understand that our sovereign God has predetermined everything that takes place in this world. He has foreordained all the means thereunto the calling of His elect. He says, wherefore, they say, wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. That's what we have there. We have that reference in verse 10. It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then it goes on to say, they're effectually called unto faith in Christ. How does this happen? How are they effectually called unto faith in Christ? It is through preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The apostle indicates this reality, that he is appointed to this particular task so that the eternal decree of God will be executed through gospel ministry. They're effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. All of that to indicate, all of that to underscore that God has a massive plan. It started before time began. It comes to fruition ultimately in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. But that is manifested, that is extended, that is applied through the Spirit, specifically in the means of preaching and Bible reading and the intake of God's holy word. Notice, what is he appointed to? He is a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. The preacher was a herald. And the herald was someone who had important news to bring. He often announced an athletic event or religious festival, or functioned as a messenger, the bringer of some news or command from the king's court. He was to have a strong voice and proclaim his message with vigor, without lingering to discuss it. I like that. Without lingering to discuss it. That doesn't mean we can't talk about sermons after the sermon. The idea is that when the authoritative word of God is rightly preached, there really isn't a lot of place for discussion other than, I need to repent. I need to forsake my sin. I need to get right with God. I've shared in the past that one of the only preachers I ever listened to that could actually have me move my van over and stop for a minute and pray to God and repent was Albert N. Martin. I mean, I'd listen to his sermons, and it would come with that authority, and it wouldn't be the case that I'd want to discuss the verities of that message with him. I would just pull my van over. This was when we had a van. It's nice to be out of those van days. Yes. And I'd ask God to forgive me. He didn't linger to discuss it. Again, I am open. You can call me. You can email me. You can text me. You can do the pop-in. I'm generally not here on Monday. But beyond that, I live here. Should move Rebecca into the other side. We can just meet in the kitchen for supper. Please, I'm open to talk. Anything, anytime, any questions. The point of this emphasis is this. When the king speaks, when God Most High thunders, it's not time for discussion. It's not time for interaction. It's time for action. It's time for repentance. It's time for faith. It's time to heed the message of the great King of all the earth. They said the herald's most important qualification was that he faithfully represent or report the word of the one by whom he had been sent. His most important qualification wasn't that he was well-liked by everybody, or that he had a winsomeness about him, or that he was a funny man, but the most important qualification was that he faithfully represent or report the word of the one by whom he had been sent. If a king dispatched the herald, he didn't want to have to worry about the herald changing things up when he brought the message to the people. God the Lord commands the herald to speak a very specific thing. He doesn't call him to tamper with it. He doesn't call him to twist it or distort it. Rogers and Rogers say he was not to be original. His message was to be that of another. That's what we need today, are men who are faithful to this book. Not faithful to their book sales. Not faithful to their novelty. Not faithful to their self-help. There is a lot of self-help being propagated from Christian pulpits. There is a lot of moralism being propagated from Christian pulpits. Moralism will never bring a soul to heaven. Legalism will never bring a soul to heaven. It is the declaration of the content of the gospel that Paul reveals in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord God Most High uses to bring men to heaven. That's what's important. That is what is essential. That is what is crucial. John Gill said, and if ever there was a preacher of the gospel, Paul was one. He preached purely, powerfully, publicly, constantly, boldly, and with all faithfulness and integrity. That is the need in the church today. That is precisely what we need. I see a lot of blogs, a lot of things written, a lot of strategies to reach people for Jesus. You know what the strategy that God has ordained to reach people for Jesus? It is the proclamation of the truth. It is the propagation of the Holy Gospel. It is the telling of the reality that Christ died and rose, and that everyone who by grace looks to Him will have everlasting life. Paul is a preacher. Notice he says, secondly, that he is an apostle. The Lord appointed Paul to the office of apostle. Apostle has the idea of being sent. He is a sent man on a specific mission, functioning for his Lord and for his God. Again, John Gill indicates in verse 1, he is called the apostle of Jesus Christ because he was sent by him. And here he is the apostle of the Gentiles because he is sent to them. If you're using NIV or ESV, you don't have that statement of the Gentiles. I believe it ought to be included there, and Paul is indicating this is the primary scope of his ministry. Not that he doesn't preach to Jews, not that he doesn't declare the gospel to all men everywhere, but the specific focus and commission for the apostle was to be a preacher, was to be an apostle, and was to be, thirdly and finally, a teacher of the Gentiles. Instruction that necessarily accompanies preaching. You see, preaching isn't just a rah-rah event. It isn't just a pep rally. It is a means by which the Word of God is proclaimed so that people understand truth. And so hopefully they are moved by that truth to action. All instruction or all teaching isn't necessarily preaching. But all preaching must involve or include teaching. Preaching means to make known the Word of God. And in order to successfully do that, data must be communicated and it must be received. J.N.D. Kelly comments on these three terms taken collectively. The first word stresses the boldness and publicity with which the evangelist must proclaim his message. The second brings out his special commission, while the third draws attention to his pastoral obligations. He is to teach people the truth of God. So that's the plan of God. Paul was appointed to this particular ministry. Now notice, secondly, the suffering of Paul. He says in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Now remember the context. He tells Timothy in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And then he says to Timothy, "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." And here in verse 12, he indicates something of his own suffering for the gospel as a means to demonstrate that he certainly practices what he preaches, but as well to encourage young Timothy. "Timothy, I have suffered, but it hasn't deterred me. Timothy, I have suffered, but it hasn't stopped me. Timothy, I have suffered, but it will not diminish the responsibility that the Lord God has appointed me unto, to proclaim the gospel to every creature until my dying breath." The apostle suffered specifically, notice, for being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He didn't suffer because he was obnoxious. He didn't suffer because he was a political revolutionary. He didn't suffer because he was irritating to the Roman state. He suffered because he proclaimed the gospel of truth. He proclaimed the Word of God. He expounded the free grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in his ministry, as I've already said, this is Paul at the very end, but earlier in his ministry, specifically when he's speaking in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 22, what happens is Paul is rehearsing his place in God's redemptive history and how Paul was called to be a minister. And when he says, "I was called to preach these things to the Gentiles," what happened among the Jewish unbelievers? They sought to destroy him. They didn't like the thought that this man, this Rabbi Paul, was going out and preaching to these Gentile dogs. You see, Paul suffered. You trace the first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Acts. Did Paul suffer? Yes, he was stoned outside of Derbe. He was stoned, rather, outside of Lystra and then went to Derbe the very next day. You trace the history of the apostle. And when he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things," Timothy didn't scratch his head and say, "I wonder what Paul is talking about." He knew all too well what Paul was talking about. Paul was currently suffering imprisonment. Notice specifically, Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul is in prison at the time that he is writing to Timothy. He was deserted by friends. It's interesting. Paul rounds out this entire section in verses 15 to 18 by giving examples of loyalty to the gospel. There is one good one in Onesiphorus, but there are two bad ones in Phygellus and Hermogenes. These men deserted the apostle, men that at one time were his friends, men that at one time stood side by side with him. We need to understand this was one of the means by which, or one of the ways that Paul suffered. He not only was in prison, but he was deserted by his friends. Notice in 4:10, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Notice at verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. That's probably one of the more difficult things that a man has to suffer. I mean, it's pretty obvious when the Roman state or when unbelieving Israel wants to put you in jail for preaching Jesus as king or Jesus as Messiah. Paul suffered harm at the hands of his enemies. 4:10. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. If you struggle with the imprecatory Psalms, may I suggest that you're going to struggle with the prayer life of the apostle? May the Lord repay him. It's not what he says in 16. May the Lord not charge this against them. You see, there was a difference between desertion by his friends and harm by his enemies. And so when he indicates that Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, he says, may the Lord repay him. And as well, he's going to suffer martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Again, he already knows this, 4:6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But you know, on a practical level, the desertion fought by friends probably stung. You expect Alexanders in this world, God-hating rebels, to do you much harm. You expect the Roman state to put you in prison because you preach another king. You expect unbelieving Israel to want you to go to prison because you preach Jesus as Messiah. You expect martyrdom at the hands of a godless Nero. You expect martyrdom at the hands of a man who lights Christians and uses them as torches to shine upon his garden parties. You expect those sorts of things, but you don't expect Demas loving this present world. You don't expect men who make the good confession to fall away. You don't expect men who at one time were useful to you in ministry to abandon you on the mission field. You don't expect those who are closest to you to turn against you. So I'm just suggesting that in all of the things that the apostle suffered, it could have been the case that these things stung him the most. If I had to reflect upon these sorts of things, if I was in prison, if I was martyrdom, again, I wouldn't like it, but I would realize that this is the way that the world treats believers. But it would be difficult to consider that somebody who at one time was friend, at one time was close, at one time was, you know, comrades, and then they turn against you. And then notice, thirdly, with reference to the place of Paul in the plan of God, his confidence. His confidence. Verse 12, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. This is what he enjoins upon Timothy in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul says right here, I am not ashamed. I don't have any regrets. I don't have any second thoughts. Paul's not sitting in this prison cell in the 11th hour saying, man, I wish I had it to do over again. Certainly the rabbinic life was good to me. Everything fell apart on the road to Damascus when I met with Jesus, and my life took a tumble downward. There is no regrets in the life and ministry of the apostle. He's not ashamed of the fact that he's in a prison cell in Rome. He's not ashamed of the fact that he is now incarcerated. He is not ashamed because of his God. because of his glorious, wonderful, blessed God. He says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He trusts in God. He finds his comfort in God. He finds his solace in God. The power, the faithfulness, the righteousness, the justice, and the love of God steadied Paul in the midst of suffering. Brethren, I think we ought to take a cue and learn something here from the apostle. We may not be in prison. We may not be betrayed by our friends. We may not have Alexanders in this world doing us much harm. We may not be facing impending martyrdom. But we are certainly engaged in our fair share of troubles and trials and difficulties. Let us learn from Paul what steadies the soul in the midst of suffering. Let us learn from Paul what comforts the believer in the times of being downcast. It is not our ability to pull ourselves out of it. It is not our ability to cope. It is the God of heaven and earth. And this is what Paul stipulates. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." It is both the power and the constancy of God that fuels Paul in the midst of suffering. John Calvin said, "Because the power and greatness of dangers often fill us with dismay, or at least tempt our hearts to distrust, for this reason we must defend ourselves with this shield." Brethren, pick up this shield in trial. Pick up this shield in difficulty. Pick up this shield when you're suffering. The shield that is God Most High in His power and in His constancy. He is always there. He is always unchanging. He is always committed to doing you good. You can commit yourself, you can commit your life into His most capable hands, and He will keep it unto that day. This is what encourages Paul as he's facing the martyr's death. Calvin says, "We must defend ourselves with this shield, and there is sufficient protection in the power of God." And then he says, "Seeing that the Lord, who hath taken us under his protection, is abundantly powerful to put down all opposition." That is blessing. That is what we need to encourage our hearts with. When you're down, what encourages you? I hope it's God. Isn't this what the psalmist says? "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you downcast? Why are you suffering? Why are you so depressed?" He says to himself. He says, "Hope thou in God." This is the blessed antidote for suffering believers. It's God. It's His power. It's His unchanging character. It's His love. It's His mercy. It's His grace. It's His being. Those attributes the Westminster Shorter Catechism describes. God is spirit, infinite and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those things ought to be the balm of Gilead to the believer who is in difficult straits. It was so for the apostle. But as well, His power, His constancy. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Now, in this particular instance, it's a bit different than what we're going to see in verse 14. Timothy is to guard the deposit, according to 2 Timothy 1:14. Timothy is to guard the deposit, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. I think the idea here is that the Apostle Paul, his life, his ministry, are committed to the unchanging God who will keep him until that day, the final day of judgment. You see, ultimately, Paul, he will exhort Timothy. He will appeal to Timothy. He will charge Timothy. But Paul's ultimate confidence for the success of the Christian mission is in God. That's what's in view here. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He trusts in the reality of Matthew 16. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Paul will charge this man, Timothy. Paul will write the inscripturated word. Paul will pass on a legacy to the church. But in the hand of God is the ultimate success of Christ's mission. That's what I think he is saying. Calvin said, if our salvation depends on ourselves, he sees it as Paul's salvation. I would see it as Paul's salvation, but additionally, in context, his life and his ministry. He has committed himself to God. He has committed himself to this powerful, unchanging God. He has committed himself to one who has the highest interest in the preservation of the church. Calvin says, if our salvation depends on ourselves, to how many dangers would it be continually exposed? But now it is well that having been committed to such a guardian, it is out of all danger. Praise God for the example of the Apostle Paul. Notice, secondly and finally, the appeal to Timothy to maintain faithfulness. Two commands. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we've got the need to retain the truth. We've got the need to guard the truth. When he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, he's talking about Christian doctrine. He's talking about the Christian message. He's talking about the reality of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about justification by faith. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the blessed hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. I like the way the NASB gets it. It says, retain the standard of sound words. The idea is that Timothy must hold to these things. The idea is that Timothy must not deviate from these things. Timothy must chart a course. Even before we get to the reality that Timothy needs to guard these things, you cannot successfully guard that which you do not possess. So verse 13 indicates that Timothy is to maintain possession upon the truth, and in so doing, verse 14 indicates he is to guard that truth that he is the possessor of, so that the church may be built up, so that sinners may be saved, and so that saints may be edified. But when Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, this implies that Timothy had heard and Timothy had received these sound words. If I can just jump off book for a moment and say this indicates, or at least is an implication, that a man who enters gospel ministry must be taught. A man who enters behind the pulpit to proclaim the word of God to other men, to other women, to other boys and girls, is a man who must be thoroughly familiar with that system of doctrine called Christianity. Again, we don't want unsent, self-ordained men in pulpits. We also don't want untaught men, because the task is high. James says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? We shall incur a stricter judgment. Timothy had received these things, so therefore Timothy is called upon to hold fast these things. He is to maintain fidelity to the Christian faith as he has received it from the Apostle Paul. That's what he says. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul taught him, not so he could go out and change it, twist it, distort it, or anywise tamper with it, but so that he could hold it fast. And note the manner Timothy is to do this in. He says, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, we might be tempted to say Timothy is to hold fast the pattern of sound words, and he is to do so in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus toward others. In other words, Timothy, you're retaining the standard. You're holding fast this pattern of sound words, and you're really nice to everybody else. That's not the point. The point is, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have learned from me in faith, which is the chief identifying mark of a Christian and of a Christian pastor. The exercise of faith toward Christ is the mean or manner by which you are to hold fast the word, the pattern of sound words, and love to Christ. So it's not Timothy not being mean on blog comment sections, but it's Timothy walking by faith in the Son of God, exercising love to the Son of God, and in that orbit of Christian faithfulness and discipleship, holding fast the pattern of sound words which he had learned from the Apostle Paul. So Timothy is to hold it fast, but as well, secondly, Timothy is to guard the truth. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You might say, well, this goes hand in hand. This is what everybody should be doing. Yes, but Timothy is in a peculiar situation. Timothy is a minister. Yes, every Christian ought to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Every Christian, if tempted by or attacked by an atheist, ought to guard the truth. Absolutely. But Paul wants succession in the church. Paul's going to die. Paul is passing the baton on to Timothy. Paul wants Timothy to exercise fidelity in these things so that children in the church in Ephesus will get converted, so that their children will get converted, so that their children and their children and their children after them will have a faithful church. Because Timothy, in the time when Paul told him, held fast the pattern of sound words, and that good thing which was deposited to him, he was to keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy was to exercise fidelity, not just for his own well-being, not just for his own spiritual livelihood, but for those to whom he was responsible in terms of pastoral ministry. He is told to keep that which was deposited to him. Here we have a parallel to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. The ESV renders it, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I like that it gets the good deposit in there because it does bring alignment to what we see there in terms of Paul giving a deposit to God in verse 12 and Paul giving a deposit to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 20. Just by way of reminder, with reference to this deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy, it did not originate with Paul or Timothy. It originated with God. Before time began. This wasn't a message that Paul and Timothy cooked up to thrust on a people and say, why don't we just concoct this whole story and we'll put it on them. No, it is a deposit that has its origin in the will and in the plan of God. The deposit was made by God to Paul, who passed it on to Timothy. The deposit is owned by God. Paul, Timothy, and the church are simply stewards. Remember the illustration. If you have a gold bar and you trot down to the bank and you deposit that gold bar in the bank, while it is in their security, it is yours, isn't it? I don't think any of you would suggest that that gold bar is no longer yours. You'd say, no, it's in the safekeeping of the bank, but that gold bar belongs to me. I deposited it there for safekeeping. Now, if you go back in 5 years to get said gold bar, you expect it to be a gold bar. You don't expect it to be a lump of coal. The task of the bank is simply to secure your deposit. The task of the bank is not to try and reorient it. The task of the bank is not to change it. The task of the bank is rather to secure it. And the same idea is here. That good thing which was deposited with you. Timothy, you are to keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You are to guard it. The deposit is the truth of God's holy word. Gill says it should be kept pure and uncorrupt, free from all the adulterations and mixtures of men, and safe and sound, that it be not snatched away from the churches by false teachers. But you know, the blessed news here is that Timothy is not alone. Timothy does not do this on his own. Look at what Paul says by way of the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. That good thing which was, committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. There is a rich pneumatology in this section. a rich doctrine of the Spirit. The Spirit is active in the church. The Spirit is active even in Reformed churches. Though we don't speak in tongues, and though we don't prophesy, and though we don't stand men up here who slam the whammy on your head and heal you from all your infirmities, the Spirit is here. Anytime a man, a boy, a woman, or a girl is converted, that is the regenerating power of the Spirit. Insofar as faithful ministers guard the truth, the Spirit is here. Brethren, never underestimate or undervalue or diminish the presence of the Spirit, because He's not doing the extraordinary things that we have come to expect in our narcissistic, egocentric, hedonistic generation. If God really wants to impress me, then He'll do these great things for me. The fact that you have a confession of faith and a church who, by the grace of God, values those things most surely believed among us, men who are committed to the Scriptures, men who are committed to faithfully exegeting the Scriptures, is an evidence of the Spirit's presence. I get very tired and very wearied by the charge that the Spirit, or that rather the Reformed, don't value the Holy Spirit. John Calvin has been rightly called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. It is the Reformed that appreciate the ministry and the role and the blessedness of the Spirit. You don't need to speak in tongues. You don't need me to speak in tongues. You don't need me to prophesy. You don't need the whammy. You need the Word of God. You need 16 ounces to the pound, faithful proclamation of God's holy word. That is what will uphold you. That is what will nourish you. That is what will keep you. That, my brethren, is something to fight for, something to hold fast to, something to guard, but we don't do it alone. We do it because of the Spirit who dwells in us. Praise Almighty God that ministers, that churches are not devoid of the Spirit. Praise Almighty God that this is His project, that Christ has promised to build His church, that the Father holds that which has been committed to Him by the Apostle Paul, and that the Spirit is active and moving in the hearts of men like Timothy, who are committed to that truth, who are committed to preaching it, and who are committed to guarding it and keeping it. Brethren, Paul, in the plan of God, was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. As a result, Paul suffered. This is consistent with Christian ministry. Suffering and ministry go hand in hand. In fact, suffering and believing the gospel go hand in hand. For Paul will say this in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may not have been right now, or it may not be tomorrow, but you will suffer. Brethren, if you take a stand, if you stand up in your workplace, or you stand up anywhere and you say, you know, I actually believe that man should marry woman, and that's the way it ought to be. See if everybody just says, that's great. I'm so happy. I'm proud of your opinion. That doesn't happen. It's getting increasingly more secularized. We're moving further away from the objective standard. We are moving further away from anything in terms of objective. We have slid into relativism. The only thing that we will not tolerate in our generation is Christian dogma. You could be dogmatic about anything and everything out there, but as soon as you're dogmatic about Jesus, that's it. It's an amazing thing in Thessalonica. What were the charges drummed up against the Apostle Paul? Or what was it, rather, that they used to report him? He preaches another king, even Jesus. That's it. It's over. It's done. Do not challenge the authority structure in the Roman Empire. That's what we're facing. When we fall into allegiance with our Lord Jesus Christ in an increasingly secularized society, to even speak in terms of objective truth causes people to raise their eyebrow. What? You actually believe there's truth? You mean it's not just relative? What's true for you isn't true for me, and that's okay? How come relativism doesn't build bridges? You cannot build bridges based on relativism. You need objective standards. 2 + 2 has to equal 4 if you're ever going to build a bridge, right? And yet, relativism in ethics? How did we get to this place? Secular society. But may I offer up a suggestion as well? The church stop expounding the scriptures. The people of God do not think biblically. I'm not saying that condemnatory of everybody out there. There's a lot of blessing and a lot of good. I have said, actually, that in our generation, this is, in many respects, a golden age of expository preaching. You go to sermon audio, you can find 100 good, faithful men preaching the gospel. I'm not saying everybody on sermon audio is necessarily faithful, but there's scads of dudes on there. There's lots of people on there. There's guys that will start in Matthew 1 and go to Matthew 28. Guys that start in Romans 1 go to Romans 16. That's expository preaching. In many respects, we live in a golden era that way. We get access to some of the best preaching in the world at the click of a button. And yet, relativism. How many profess to be churches? How many profess to be Christian and yet embrace same-sex marriage? Or somehow aren't bothered by abortion. Or somehow think that godlessness and unrighteousness is just the way things are. Brethren, that's not what we're called to. We're called to think God's thoughts after Him. The truth is most important. It was given by God. It is worth suffering for. It is necessary to proclaim. It is necessary to retain. And it is necessary to guard. And may God help us as a church to do these things. May it be the case that we'll hold fast the pattern of sound words. May it be the case that we keep by the Holy Spirit that which was committed to us. And if you are not a Christian here this evening, verses 9 and 10 are a blessed explanation of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world sinners to save. Jesus Christ came to bring light and life and immortality to light. Jesus Christ is the one in whom alone there is salvation. You believe on Christ, and by God's grace, you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments, and we thank you for the clarity of 2 Samuel and 2 Timothy and what Paul is communicating there to Timothy. Help us to take these things seriously. Help us to know the truth. Help us to buy it, to sell it not, to retain it, and as well to guard it as a local church. I ask that you would go with us now, watch over your people in this local church, bless each and every one, and cause us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And it's in His most blessed name that we pray. Amen.